Well, as we jump into our message together this morning, I have received many emails, many texts, many Facebook messages, private and public, as we begin to talk about what our big idea was last week. And if you want to pull out your sermon notes and follow along, you can. But I've received a lot of feedback. Some people thought that last week's big idea was that cranberries are superior to all other Thanksgiving feast foods. And while that may be true in my life, maybe not yours, really our big idea that we talked about last week was this, is that our ability to give thanks to God at all times is determined by how we see God and how we cultivate the posture of our hearts towards Him. Think about that. Our big ideas, we took a look in Scripture, talking about magnifying the Lord. Our ability to give thanks to God at all times is determined by how we see God and understand who He is. And as a process, because of that, how we cultivate the posture of our hearts towards Him. We took a look at Psalm 69 together, where it says to magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. And we talked about the fact that the idea of magnifying the Lord isn't necessarily like looking through a microscope magnifying glass. Where'd my brain go? It's horrible. I'm only 43. Okay, so a magnifying glass, looking through it, but more like looking through a telescope, because the idea of magnifying the Lord is to make something that is great begin to appear as great as it really is. And the idea behind that is that there is nothing and there is nobody, no one in this world that is superior to our God. There is no one that is greater. And the idea of magnifying the Lord is allowing us to see, begin to see in fuller picture God's majesty and just how great He is. And it says to magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. In other words, we talked about the fact that magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving is about worship that flows from our hearts because of who God is. As we continue in our series this morning entitled Magnify, I would like for us with our big idea to talk about this, that our call on our lives is to magnify the Lord in our personal worship, but also to magnify the Lord to the world that surrounds us. Now, I want you to think about how I worded this specifically. There are really two parts of it and something intriguing that I think should stand out to us. Our call is to magnify the Lord in our personal worship, but also to magnify the Lord to the world that surrounds us. I want to state what I think is obvious, that these two different things shouldn't be different at all. But in American culture today, it has become acceptable for us to have a private worship life that does not necessarily permeate into all areas of our life. In American Christianity today, we have become very good at compartmentalizing our worship and our faith from all aspects of our life. Because truly, when we say that our call is to magnify the Lord in our personal worship, it should go without saying then that it means our lives, every aspect of who we are, would bring glory to who God is to a world that needs to know Him. And what I would challenge us with in our thinking this morning is if what is happening in our private worship lives is not manifesting spiritual fruit in our public worship and life, then we have a desperate need to identify where the disconnect lies in our lives. For truly, we will see today, to magnify the Lord is not just about the words that we offer to God in our private worship, but it's how we live out His majesty and glory in the entirety of our lives. So I want us to tackle this first question together this morning. What does it mean then for us to magnify the Lord to the world that surrounds us? And I believe that when we talk about that, what it means is to love God in such a way that His greatness appears to look as great as it really is to all who would look at our life. Our early church fathers in the Westminster Shorter Catechism said it this way. They said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man is to glorify God. In other words, to make his glory known, to make it seen so that people can see just how great and how big and magnificent our God is. John Piper states it this way when he says that the whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this, that it is our call to feel, to think, to speak, and to act in such a way that will make God look as great as he really is to the world that surrounds us. The Apostle Paul touches on this. And if you have your Bibles, you can look quickly with me here at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. It'll be up on the screen as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just preceding this verse, the conversation that Paul is having has to do with foods that are permissible or not permissible to eat. There is some conversation going on about legalism and also about Christian liberty. And he makes this statement to make a very clear point. He says, whatever you eat or drink, or whatever it is that you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they might be saved. As we look and we understand the context of what he's saying, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, even in the mundane things of life or the great celebratory things of life, whatever you do, it should be done for God's glory, that his glory would be known and that it would be made great. What Paul understood is that our lives will either help people to see God for who he is, or our lives will give people a distorted understanding of who God is. Our lives are a testimony, letter A. What does it mean to magnify the Lord to the world? It means that your life is a testimony. Our lives are a testimony, and they will magnify something about God to other people. And this something will either be positive or it will be negative. As we honor God and worship him and magnify his name with our lives in a way that is glorifying and pleasing to him, people can see the love of God in us. They will see his grace. They will see his forgiveness. They will begin to get a clear picture. But if we magnify the Lord in a negative way to the world that surrounds us by not honoring him and living in a way that does not honoring him and yet claiming his name, oftentimes what happens in our world is that people will look at Christians and cry hypocrisy in a world that is desperately looking for a way to discredit and discount Christians. They will look at our hypocrisy and turn from God. Or oftentimes what even happens in the church in America today is that we gain a false understanding of who God is and what it actually means to glorify him and live out a distorted picture of what is described for us in Scripture. I never realized the importance of this or how true it really was. It became most real to me when I was a young man early in college and I began working in student ministry. I spent years working with junior high and high school students, and I remember as a young impressionable youth leader, I began to realize just how impressionable the young children were that I was working with, the junior high students. And I'll tell you something, there were some definite moments that I had throughout my time in student ministry where it was an eye-opener to just how important it was, not just what I said with my mouth, but the way that I lived out my faith, because oftentimes the way I lived it out spoke much louder than my words. I can remember one time in particular where I was at a winter camp and I kind of told an off-color joke in front of a group of students that it was something that I shouldn't have done. And as I shared that joke, you know, everybody kind of laughed and we went on, and it was probably a year later, I can remember with one student in particular that I looked at him and he said something that was really off-color and not very good. And I looked at him and I said, "Hey, bro, you can't be doing that. You need to knock that off." He goes, "Well, you did it last year." And my eyes got opened again to that picture that there is a world that is watching and people that are watching how we live out our faith, and it teaches them something about who God is and what it means to truly glorify him with our lives. And we live in a secular world today where people are watching us all the time. Our culture at times today is watching for us as Christians to make missteps, looking at every moment, almost expecting it. And that's why I believe Paul, as he continues here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at the very end of this section, makes this very clear statement where he says, "Therefore, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ." You see, because what does it mean to magnify the Lord to the world? Letter A, it means very clearly that your life is a testimony. It will speak something to people about who God is and how he should be worshiped. But B, our calling is to imitate Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, Paul says it again where he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, when you hear these words that we are called as Christians to imitate God, does it feel like a heavy gravity of responsibility to you like it does to me? I mean, think about it. If you played hockey and your coach looked at you and told you to imitate Wayne Gretzky, would you see that as attainable? If you were taking a cooking class and your instructor looked at you and said, "I want you to be like Iron Chef Bobby Flay, you need to live up to that standard," would you be encouraged or discouraged by that expectation? If you had a piano teacher and you were moving into a recital or a competition and you were expected to play just like Beethoven, would you think it even possible? You know, the thing is that when we're called to imitate something or someone in our culture today, we often think of imitating as like pretending. And I was really good at this as a kid. I had a little basketball hoop set up on our garage when I was growing up as a kid. And I would go outside and endless hours of my days were spent at that basketball hoop pretending that I was imitating Michael Jordan. I would stand out and I would take so many shots from way deep outside, you know, pretending that I was in the middle of a game where he was gonna hit a last second shot, of course mine often clanking off the rim. I also had my little makeshift free throw line that I would get a running start from, and I would jump, you know, that iconic shot of Michael Jordan flying through the air, and you know he's not gonna make the shot unless the tongue comes out, right? So I'd stick that tongue out because that was definitely what was gonna help, though I often came up, oh, about 10 feet short of the hoop. You know, we think of the idea of imitating in our culture today as pretending in some sense. But what we see in this passage when we're called to imitate Christ is the truth is to truly imitate Christ is actually in our own strength a very heavy burden, because it's not about pretending. It's about actually living as Christ lived. And when we think about the burden of that, it is unattainable when you consider just how great our God is. When you think of how magnificent our God is, we see how in our own strength, imitating him becomes unattainable. And I want you to think about how this is true in your life and in my life. I want you to think about how we often struggle with magnifying the Lord to other people. I'm gonna give you a list this morning of a couple of ways that I think we often struggle with magnifying the Lord to other people. It is not a complete list. You could fill in the blank in many different ways, but I want us to simply look at a couple key areas of our lives. How do we often struggle with magnifying the Lord to others? Letter A, in our families. We often struggle, even in our families, to love like Christ loved. I want you to think about Christ's love and how it's defined for us in the scriptures. The word that is used to define Christ's love for us is agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love that doesn't see the wrong, or maybe it sees it, but it loves regardless. It's a love that pushes through. We see it in Christ and how he, as God himself, humbled himself, put aside his rights, and put our best interests at heart. He went to the cross in spite of the depth of our flaws and our sin against him. His unconditional love said that no matter what you do to me, no matter how you sin against me, I will love you anyway. And have you noticed that it is often easiest for us to love complete strangers with whom we have no connection with than it is to show Christ's unconditional love towards our siblings, towards our children, towards our parents, and especially towards our spouses. We so easily lack what many would consider common grace for those whom we have said we love the most in this world, and we fail often. Rather than living with a selfless heart that seeks to look for the best in others, we easily operate from a place of selfishness. Letter B, we struggle as well in our relationships. And oftentimes in our relationships with other people more broadly, we struggle to forgive like Christ. I want you to think about the depth of Christ's forgiveness and the love that he has shown to us. Oftentimes, even as Christians, we allow a sense of pride to take root in our lives when somebody does something wrong that is against us. We hold on to grievances for days, for weeks, for months, even years. And we allow pride to justify in our lives the destruction of relationships and even allow it to give us permission to tear people down, not realizing that the pride and the hate that we harbor often does more destruction to us as individuals and our own relationship with the Lord than it does with the ones that we have taken aim at. I want to read you these words from an article that I read this week in Relevant Magazine called The Real Danger of Unforgiveness, because I think it paints this picture so clearly. It says this, "Forgiving those who have wronged us is never easy, but withholding forgiveness is like allowing a tumor to spread aggressively through our body while ignoring the necessary treatment to eradicate it. A life spent practicing unforgiveness towards those who have wounded us feeds that malignant growth in our soul. It hinders our capacity for healthy relationships and binds us in the oppressive chains of anger, suspicion, resentment, and fear. The residual effect of this cancer of the soul is that it inevitably targets the healthiest of our relationships. With laser-like precision, our unforgiving ways inflict collateral damage on those we love most, pushing them away from us. Withholding forgiveness can make us feel good, even righteous for a time. But inevitably, even our sense of righteousness transforms into a deep-rooted bitterness that has a toxic effect on our hearts, on our souls, and destroys our relationship with others and distorts the testimony of Christ as others look on. We often struggle in our families with showing the love of Christ, in our relationships at broad, forgiving like Christ. And letter C, we also struggle with those who oppose us or hold differing values from us. Again, in Scripture, we are called so clearly to love everyone with the love of Christ. But for many people, even in the Christian community today, the most difficult place for us to love is with those who oppose us or hold different values, or those who might persecute us. You think of people like the LGBTQ plus community, where many people in the church have a hard time finding a place in their heart to love people within that community. We think of people that sit on the other side of the political aisle from us, at times less likely to love, but more likely to sling hatred and slander and horrible words against them because they think differently. We think of people who come from different faith groups, whatever it may be, the list could go on and on. The toxic world that we are living in is teaching us as Christians, unfortunately, to view all of these types of people as our enemies, to treat them with contempt, to verbally assault them, to treat them as though they have no value before God. And yet, Jesus' greatest indignation that we see in Scripture in this case didn't necessarily have to do with being angry or feeling hatred or issues towards the worldly people that surrounded him that did not know God. His greatest indignation was actually with the religious leaders, not the secular world. You think of the woman that was caught in adultery and how the Pharisees took her and grabbed her and threw her down before Jesus and say to him, "Now look, the law condemns her. She is guilty. It can be completely proven. The law says stone her." And what does Jesus do? Every right was to stone this woman according to the law. And yet he looks at not at her with contempt, but he looks at the religious leaders and says, "What, essentially, where is your love? This is not what God desires." And each of those men, as Jesus, we don't know what he wrote on the ground, but they get up and they all walk away. And he looks at this woman. What does he do? He gives her value. He gives her worth as a creation of God. And he shows her the depth of God's love for a fallen world. Church, how we respond to the world that surrounds us, those who oppose us, those who persecute us, those who don't share our values, will paint a picture of them, for them, of who God is. What is the picture that you are painting? Do they see only a God that condemns and hates because they don't get it all right and put it all together? Or do they see a God that loves them deeply, so deeply that he would send his son Jesus into this world to die on a cross for them, regardless of their sin? We often struggle with magnifying the Lord in our families, in our relationships, with those who oppose us or hold different values, even letter D, with those who don't know the Lord. And I bring up this point because there are so many Christians that wrestle with never sharing their faith with other people that don't know Jesus. The one thing that Jesus calls us to regularly in Scripture is to magnify him to the world. That the world, not just through our actions, but also through our words, would know who he is. And oftentimes we are much better at keeping the gift of salvation that we have received to ourselves and our close-knit group of Christian friends than moving outside of our bubbles and sharing the good news of Jesus and salvation with those who desperately need to know him. As I said, the list could go on and on. We could make a list, a huge list of ways that we struggle with magnifying the Lord to other people in the world that surrounds us. But I want us to close this morning by talking about this. Practically, how do we magnify the Lord to the world around us? Let's get practical for a minute. Letter A. Let God cultivate your heart. Now, you might say, Rob, this sounds a little redundant. It sounds like you've preached this before. And it's right. And you'll hear me preach it every Sunday until Jesus comes again. Because when I look in our culture and in our world today, and even at American Christianity, there is such a distortion of understanding of how it is that we are supposed to walk with God. Too often what we fall into is a list of things that we need to do to be better people. Many people might even preach this type of message about how we magnify the Lord to the world, and they might give you really cool, neat ideas about ways that you could go out and say encouraging things to people or go and help somebody in need. But the truth is that what you get yourselves into is just a to-do list. It doesn't actually change the heart. But what we've been studying as we talk about magnifying the Lord is that magnifying the Lord isn't just something we do, it's something that innately flows from a heart that has been transformed by a person who has seen God as he is, and because of it, their response of love is to show that love to the world. God says that the way that we are changed and transformed and magnify the Lord to the world around us is to allow God to cultivate our hearts. And it's never been more clear than in John chapter 15, verse 5, where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. What Jesus teaches us in this passage is that our connection to him, allowing him to change and to cultivate our heart, is the most essential aspect of the whole thing. He uses the picture of a vineyard and a vine where if a branch becomes disconnected from the vine, it becomes wooden, unable to bear fruit, good for nothing except to be lopped off and tossed into the fire. And he says that the only way that we bear spiritual fruit, that the world, when they look at us, will see God, is when we ourselves are connected to the vine and allowing God to transform and cultivate our hearts. Letter B, I would also say that we need to be a people that move to praying continually in our lives. And by that, I don't just mean having a quiet time every day for 5-10 minutes or an hour, whatever works best for you. What I mean is actually praying continually, breaking the cycle of compartmentalizing our faith and our worship that permeates our culture, moving from having neat little boxes where we do our spiritual thing and truly allowing God to enter into every compartment of our lives. We need to begin inviting God to come with us into every moment of our life. the best and the most difficult, not just in the tidy spaces that we've created for him, but we need to be asking him daily in every moment of what we walk through to give us strength to magnify him to the people that he has placed around us in every moment. And we must ask him to provide us with opportunities as well to magnify him to others. Letter C, practically, we need to be aware and also intentional. Number one, I believe that one of the first ways that we can do this, and we see this in the scriptures, is that we need to look for opportunities to encourage one another and build each other up. We are so apt in our culture today. And it, as much as we like to think that our culture, maybe it doesn't affect us in the church. I mean, when you look at the toxicity of how people talk in our culture, you see it on the news, you see it on the internet, you see it in social media all the time, whether we like it or not, if we are not careful, it has an impact on the way that we will speak about others. But listen to the words that Paul speaks here about this. We need to be aware and intentional about the opportunities we have. He says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How different would our lives look if we actually put that into practice to the T? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, it says, let us consider how to stir one another up toward love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We need to be aware and intentional, one, by looking for opportunities to encourage and build other people up. Number two, by seeking reconciliation with humility, where there is brokenness in our lives. We are given a beautiful picture of forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, but also a very hard lesson. It is the parable that Jesus told of the unmerciful servant. You'll remember it probably pretty simply. There is a servant who owed his master a debt that he could not repay. And in the midst of that, the master comes knocking to collect on the debt, and he cries and he pleads for mercy. And what does the master do? He forgives the entire debt. One of the most beautiful things. The debt was so large, he could never repay it. It was completely forgiven. But then that servant goes out and finds another person who owed him money, something that was very small and insignificant. And the person that he went to collect on begged him for mercy, and yet he showed no mercy and had them and their family thrown into jail. The other master hears about this and comes, and you know the consequences that took place for that person. There is this picture that we are given in Scripture of the forgiveness through this parable that God has shown to each one of us, that we have owed him a debt that we could never repay, no matter how hard we try. And yet we are often so unwilling to forgive those who have offended us by far less in comparison. We live in a culture today that is so easily offended and that mercilessly holds grudges and that is truly parched for even a drop of forgiveness. So much so that when the world that surrounds us sees what true forgiveness looks like, they either find themselves longing for it or having no idea what to do with it. This was most clearly displayed publicly for us a few months ago in a trial that took place and that was scattered across the headlines of your computers or your TV screens. There was a young lady by the name of Amber Geiger. She was an off-duty police officer who, coming home after work, walked into what she thought was her apartment to find a gentleman that was in there. And in her fear, the story goes that she grabbed her service revolver and she shot the individual, only moments later to recognize she had walked into somebody else's apartment. And after this took place, and maybe you've heard this story, she was taken, she was convicted of murder. It was a very hot button issue because of issues with race and police officers. There was lots of hate that was surrounding this trial. She was convicted, she's going to spend a lot of time in jail. But one of the most beautiful things that I have ever seen taking place took place in the courtroom where she was given her sentence and where the family was allowed to speak. You'll see the picture up here is a young man named Brant Jean. His brother, Botham Jean, was the one that Amber Geiger had shot. And as he sat there speaking to her before she would be taken away to prison, these are the words that he spoke to this lady. If you are truly sorry for what you have done, I can speak for myself that I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask him, that he will forgive you too. I love you like anyone else. And I'm not gonna say that I hope you rot and die, but I personally want the best for you. And I wasn't gonna say this in front of my family or anyone, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because I know that is what my brother would want. And the best thing would be for you to give your life to Christ. It would be the best thing that my brother would want you to do as well. And again, I love you as a person and I wish nothing bad on you. And this young man, he turns and he looks at the judge and with tears coming down his face says, "Can I please hug her?" He had to ask twice. And then he was given permission, and you see this picture where this man who lost his brother to this woman goes and he hugs her and extends to her a beautiful picture of love and grace and forgiveness that this world has no idea how to interpret. The response was riveting. People on social media praising how he was this beautiful example of Jesus to this woman. And on the other side, people lambasting him because he should have stood up for all of the race issues and he should have put her in her place because of what she did in killing his brother. The world did not know how to process what it had seen, but let me tell you this, what Brant Jean did in that moment in that courtroom, was that he magnified the Lord to a world that needs to see him clearly. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you." What he put on display for the world to see was the love and forgiveness of Christ that is unexplainable. It makes no sense. But make this point. The only place that that type of love and forgiveness can flow from is from a heart that has been cultivated and transformed by God, that seeks to make his glory known in this world at every turn, no matter what offense has taken place. How important is this idea of reconciliation and humility and forgiveness to God? So important that in Matthew 25, verses 23 through 24, that it says, Jesus says so clearly that if you are at the altar giving your gift of worship and recognize that your brother has an offense against you, get up. Leave your place of worship, because the greatest thing of worship that will take place is the reconciliation of that broken relationship. That will give God the most glory. What we see as we look through this of how we magnify the Lord to the world around us is we allow God to cultivate our hearts. We invite him into every aspect of our lives, looking for opportunities to encourage people, seeking reconciliation with humility. Number three, loving people in the face of opposition. We have a human nature today that tells us to strike at those who would oppose us, to those that harm us. And yet the words of Scripture speak so clearly in Matthew 5, 43 through 44, where it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." We see it again in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 14, where Paul encourages and says, "Let your love be genuine or sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Allow them to see the love of God in your life." And finally, number four, if you haven't noticed this, by the way, and how it's set up, all those first things that we talked about, is really about how we live our lives and people see Jesus magnified through how we live. And number four, then share your story with other people. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What we need to do as followers of Jesus Christ is truly allow our lives to speak, and our words merely become the confirmation of what is already seen in what God has done in us. I want you to understand the point this morning of magnifying the Lord. It's not about just magnifying the Lord by seeing who he is and speaking with our mouths to bring glory to him. But the greatest magnification that we see in Scripture is that our whole lives speak to the glory of God. And through our lives, in the way that we live, in the way that we honor God, God's name is made great in this world, and people will know him. Have you made the choice in your own life to move away from the compartmentalization, to allow God to have it all, so that your life will truly magnify him in every moment? Let's pray. I confess to you this morning, God, that there are many difficult things that not only we've talked about this morning, but many other ways in which this applies to our lives that are hard. Your word truly does cut to our hearts like a knife. That God, it is so easy, we confess, for us to live our Christian lives in such a way that we have a private worship, a place where we kind of seem like we have it all together, and yet we compartmentalize it there and don't allow it to permeate every aspect of our lives, in our relationships, and how we treat people, and how we treat people in the world that have different values or that oppose us or persecute us. I have no doubt, God, that we could go through that list of family, relationships, people that oppose us. We could go through that whole thing and easily make a list of where we fall short and have fallen short. And yet, God, as we do, I pray that what you would be doing in our hearts through your Holy Spirit isn't bringing us to a place of guilt or where we don't feel great about ourselves and you, but that God, you would be opening up our eyes to help us to see and understand that the work that you desire to do through your Holy Spirit, when we allow you to do it, is to move into every aspect of our hearts and lives so that in everything that we do, glory is brought to your name. Is magnified in this world. And so we confess to you this morning, God, that we often fall short of magnifying the Lord with thanksgiving. Forgive us. And we yield to you and ask, God, that you would change and transform us. That we would not conform, God, to the pattern of this world, but that we would be renewed by the transforming of our hearts and our minds in you. And as a process, God, that the world, when they look at us, that they would see you.